I do, on that desk right over there. All right, I'm told we are recording. We're going to cover section 2 tonight. We covered section 1 last week. Section 2 tonight, section 3 next week, and then section 4 the week after that. And remember, there is no class on the 30th, at the end of the month. We have our end of month social. All right, section number 2, seek to understand the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. Remember, in step 1, we were gathering the facts, and now under step 2, we're seeking to understand the facts. And there's about 6 principles we need to learn here. I think it's 6 principles we need to learn here in this section. So we'll start knocking them out one by one. Before we do, let's take a moment of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight and for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, for all of your grace and all of your faithfulness towards us. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our conversation as we review what has been read and as we discuss the ways in which these principles are brought into our Bible study. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Everybody do the reading? Do the reading? Do not do the reading? All right. It's all time for honesty. There you go. You're not lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. Well, good. Well, we'll get you caught up. We will get you caught up. Seek to understand the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. If there's a passage that's fuzzy or not clear or difficult, maybe it's got a difficult term or it's used in kind of a strange way or it kind of seems it's leaving a bad taste in your mouth, then it's always a good bet to go ahead and let it go for the moment. Go to a passage that's very clear. Okay. You know, you're reading this verse, and man, it kind of seems like you can lose your salvation, right? Well, just stop right there and say, okay, that can't be right. I know that's not right because of these other passages, okay? And just take a moment to reinforce what you know to be true, because everything God says is true, what we taught last week. God is not a liar. He cannot lie. And so you cannot find passages that contradict one another, in conflict with one another, where you're forced to pick either or. Every passage is true. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So, if you've got a passage what seems to be an interpretation that doesn't fit with other passages, then you've got good grounds to slow down and say, wait a minute, why is my interpretation of this not on target? What am I missing in this text? And every time, trust me, every time, you're going to say, okay, wait a minute, here's what I'm missing. Here's what I'm not seeing. Here's a component. Remember, we talked about deductive logic, and you can have holes in your deductive logic if there's a piece missing in the steps along the way. Well, that's what you're doing here in this hermeneutical exercise. You realize, you know what, there's a piece missing. And as soon as you put that together, then it's going to come together in a way that harmonizes and does not conflict with any passage of Scripture. So that's going to be important. All right, we covered the first two principles a week ago, and we're ready now for principles, I think it's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we've got to cover them all within this hour. And it shouldn't be too tough. We ought to be able to handle this. Principle 3, realize that revelation is progressive. Revelation is progressive. What do we mean by that? It unfolds, okay? It unfolded over time, over the span of time in which it was being revealed. Is it still unfolding today? Is there something new that might get revealed to a prophet today that will unfold? No, that's right. Yeah, revelation is complete. There is ongoing illumination, ongoing insights that as we study the Word of God, but every element that's every breakthrough is what the colonel used, right? Breakthrough. Every facet of understanding that comes to light through illumination, it may be new to us, but it was revealed a long time ago. It was revealed in the canon of Scripture, and we're just now unfolding it. So that's a huge difference. But he revealed it over a period of time. And so when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were not told about a Davidic virgin who would be having a baby in Bethlehem. Okay, That took time to unfold. There was a progress of that seed of the woman progress. All they knew was the seed of a woman. That the woman's seed would crush the serpent's seed. And there's a lot that could be gleaned out of a phrase, seed of the woman, especially since women don't have seed. I mean, you can infer virgin birth in that, but you can't know for a fact virgin birth just by the expression seed of the woman. It's not until you have the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah that all of a sudden seed of the woman starts to take on a very literal, very powerful understanding. Okay. Otherwise, if all you're looking for is a baby who had a mother, well, that doesn't eliminate a whole lot of people, right? That's pretty much the human race. Okay. But very soon after the seed of the woman promise, we start to have additional promises. When Ham, Shem, and Japheth get off the boat, are we able to further delineate that seed of the woman promise to one of those three lines? Are we able to do that? And why are we able to do that? Yes, we are, because Scripture does that. And we have an expression in the prophetic messages that are given by Noah, through Noah, to the sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And do you know what that expression is? The God of Shem. That's right, the God of Shem. And the blessings are pronounced there, and he's called the God of Shem. It's like later on he'll be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here early, after the flood, among Noah's three sons, Shem is blessed, and Yahweh is called the God of Shem. And Japheth will be blessed. Japheth will be enlarged, but only in their connection to Shem. Okay? He is going to be called the God of Shem in that passage. And so, of the Semitic descendants then, to include Assyrians and to include others, it comes down through the Hebrew lines, through Eber, okay, and Peleg and Reu and that whole line, down to Abraham. And so you have the progressive revelation then that is unfolding the seed of the woman promise. We're told that the world is going to be blessed through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And we're getting narrower and narrower and narrower in our scope. That's what this progressive revelation is about. And it's important not only to understand it way after the fact, because let's face it, in the church age, all of that's past completed action, right? But I think far too often, when you're studying an Old Testament passage, it's dangerous if you lose sight of the fact of how far has this progressed, how far has this progressed? Okay, it's unfair to take a later revelation and impose it upon this particular generation you're studying if that prophecy hasn't been made yet. So that'll be important in your Old Testament studies. So, also in this section, Pastor Freeman makes reference to first use, and there's always a benefit to finding the first use of a term, first use of a concept, first use of anything. It is helpful to find, well, where's the first use of that? How does Scripture introduce it? And then from there, what other passages of Scripture speak on that topic, or use that word, or use that expression, say. And that can be important to study as well, and often is. We often find that first use. Ralph Braun, when he was here, mentioned the first use. Do you remember what he was talking about? He mentioned it about four times while he was here. And love, first use of love, that's right. And it is reserved. It's not used in the Garden of Eden. Although, I mean, do you think Adam loved Eve? I think he did. I think she loved him. I think there was love in the Garden of Eden. But it's not referenced in Genesis. It's not referenced in the first six chapters. It's not in the first 12 chapters. Do I think Abraham loved Sarah? I'm sure he loved Sarah. But it's not stated in the Scriptures. It's not stated until you get to the love of a father for the son, of Abraham for Isaac in Genesis 21. And there's a reason why that the first use of love is delayed so long. It's so that in that very powerful chapter of Abraham and Isaac and the willingness of a father to sacrifice his beloved son, that they can paint that picture of God the Father and God the Son and teach the doctrine of the Father and the Son through that story. So first use is important. The first use of grace, the first use of hope, the first uses are foundational. And they all tend, most of them are in Genesis. A lot of them are in Genesis. It is remarkable, though, when a term is never found in Genesis. And it's reserved for Exodus, or it's reserved for even a later book. You say, wow, why did God delay so long to introduce that? What's the point of this now that's being made in connection with this term, in this expression? So that becomes kind of an interesting thing to study as well. All right, so that's an important principle. And if you have a... And so in order to obey that principle, or in order to follow that principle in use in your study, what does that mean? What do you got to have to use that principle? What does a Bible student have to make that a real part of his Bible study? Concordance, okay? But I'm thinking more generally than that. What do you got to have? Huh? Okay, well, yeah, that's critical. Put on the Holy Spirit. But you got to have a familiarity with the breadth of Scripture. You have to be familiar with Genesis to Revelation. You've got to know what's in your Bible, what books are where, and what's the subject of each book. Kara had that question about kinsman redeemer. Okay, so you understand why the book of Ruth is so important. Okay, because the book of Ruth, if I'm going to teach somebody about kinsman redeemer, I'm not going to go to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to go to Ruth. Okay, and so that's vital. And then, you know, there's other places, but Ruth is, that's the big book. If someone wants to know about agape love, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to take them through a chain of agape love is, okay? If somebody wants to know about, you know, you ought to have some things down. If you want to know, if someone wants to say, hey, where was that, is there a place in the Bible that talks about, like, Jesus dying on a cross? You know anything about that? Okay? Where are you going to take them? You can take them to Song of Solomon? The Gospels, right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pick a Gospel. They're all in the crucifixion's in all four. Okay? What chapter of Matthew is the crucifixion? 26. 26, yeah. 28th resurrection, ascension. What about Luke? What about John? Where's it? Okay, it's kind of, you can cheat by saying, well, it's near the end of each of those Gospel records, okay? And other than resurrection, ascension, you're pretty close. You'll find it fairly quickly. Okay. But you got to have that familiarity with the Scriptures. There's nothing that will do you more favors than familiarity with the Scriptures. And it's even faster than Logos. It is faster than Logos. It's powerful when the Holy Spirit starts clicking and bringing Scriptures to you, and your software wasn't going to take you there, but the Holy Spirit does. All right. Second principle in this section, which is principle four altogether, interpret literally. Interpret literally. Words mean what they mean. God says what He means and means what He says. And understand that even when there's figurative language, it's still using literal words. And we can handle idioms, we can handle figures of speech, we can handle parables, we can handle legitimate uses of allegory, but we have to understand the real words mean what they mean. And so... I like how he expresses this. When we instruct our own children, we try to communicate as clearly as possible the things we want them to remember. Often we'll discuss something in many different ways so that their little minds will grasp it and not lose hold. And so there's a variety in the Scriptures. And sometimes it's storytelling. Sometimes it's proverbs. Sometimes it's poetry. Sometimes it's narrative. Sometimes there's a variety to the literature in our text. And they're all designed to communicate. And I like the way he calls us our daddy there, God our daddy, the Abba reference in Romans 8:15. Literal interpretation means that we literally accept what God clearly says is the truth. If God said it, I believe it. When the plain sense makes sense, I don't look for any other sense. And that's because, again, what's verbal communication supposed to do? Written communication supposed to do? The purpose of communication is to communicate. God's not trying to be tricky. If God wanted to be tricky and hidden away, He wouldn't have given us a Bible. Okay? He's perfectly capable of hiding, and we would have no clue that there was a God. But He wants us to know there is a God. He wants us to know that He's nearby. He is knowable. He's written Himself, revelation of Himself. And so we can accept it for what it says. Automatically assuming that there's a hidden or deeper meaning of Scripture is irresponsible. The allegorical approach to Scripture tries to add to God's Word, and we go from being interpreters to being co-authors, to being collaborators, to being editors, and we're not privileged to do that. We're not arrogant enough to do that. All right. Now you understand the language is symbolic. Do you have any trouble accepting symbols when symbols are in Scripture? No. Okay. Judah is a lion's whelp. Does that mean that the son of Jacob was literally a lion? Okay. Did Leah give birth to a feline? A literal lion? Of course not. Okay. We understand metaphor. We understand simile. We understand language, figurative expressions. But they have to be, the terms themselves are understood literally in order for the metaphor to make sense. All right. That one, maybe just the simplest one, and yet it's the one that's attacked more than anything else. Okay? Because the allegorical approach likes to get fuzzy with the language. And they'll say, well, you're just being too literal. Okay? No such thing. Okay? Unless you're improperly failing to observe an idiom. There's no such thing. All right. Consider the specifics. Principle number 5. Consider the specifics. And this is where, when people get sloppy, they fail to consider the specifics. This is where we answer the who, what, where, when, why, and how. What are the specifics? This verse, who was it given to? Okay, specifics. The verse that says, go kill all the Amalekites. Well, pay attention to the specifics. Who was told that? Who was told that? When were they told that? Under what conditions were they expected to fulfill that? What were the parameters of that command? Is it still valid today? Consider the specifics. And oftentimes in the specifics, we find the distinctions, the differences, the things that take the church out of consideration. This is related to Israel. This was related to the Gentiles. Or this has no bearing on where we are. The specifics make all the difference in the world. Are the specifics accidental? Or are they there for a reason? See, if God gives a detail, then it's important. He didn't have to give the detail, but He did give the detail. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So if He gives that detail, then there's a reason for it. And so we should consider the specifics. Who said this? To whom was it said? Under what circumstances was it said? Whom does this concern? The principle recognizes that God has dealt with three classes of people in history, namely the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. If you remember 1 Corinthians 10:32, memorize it. Read it daily. Throw it in the face of your friends that believe in replacement theology. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church of God. Three divisions of humanity. Schaeffer taught it very well. There are three kinds of humans that have ever walked this planet. Jews, and all Gentiles who are all non-Jews, and then church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man in Christ, a new creation in this present church age. And so it is vital. Covenant theology misses this totally. They just see a kind of a generic, well, there's believers and there's unbelievers. That's true, there are believers and unbelievers. But you can't limit your understanding of the Scriptures to that just generic acceptance of saved and lost. Okay, that is a true distinction, but there's more to it than that when we understand God's plan for the redeemed. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Why would that be if we're all just kind of one kumbaya lumped into redeemed humanity kind of a thing? Okay, no. There's the house of redeemed Israel, the house of redeemed Gentiles, there's the bride of Christ. We've got a multiplicity in what God's provided for in terms of the redeemed or in terms of saints. So specifics are important. And what goes with this then are the covenants, because the covenants are all with Israel, not with the Gentile nations. A second example would be, I'm on page 151 looking at principle 5. A second example would be the promise of a nation, land, and citizenship in Canaan for Israel, but a citizenship in heaven for the church. What a contrast, right? Israel's promises are earthly, ours are heavenly. You know, those specifics leave the possibility of Israel and the church being united somehow. It leaves it impossible. There's no way that we can be united, or that you can say that Israel is now the church and so forth. All right. Any questions on consider the specifics? Have you encountered situations where there's a hermeneutical difference because people haven't considered the specifics? Well, I have all the time, but maybe I just need to share some of my enemies with you guys, and you can you can partake in some of these healthy debates and discussing different things. Well, I think one big specific when I discuss dispensationalism, okay. Consider the specifics. And covenant guys, okay, that hate dispensationalists. They mock us. And yet I love convincing them that they themselves are dispensational. Okay? Schaefer said anybody who trusts the blood of Christ instead of the blood of bulls and rams and goats is a dispensationalist. So, I asked him how their burnt offering went last Sunday. Oh, you didn't have a burnt offering last Sunday? You know, you had a church service that based upon the past completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross? You're a dispensationalist. Okay? You start to consider the specifics. And then they start saying, well, yeah, but you keep maintaining differences between Israel and the church. I do. I'm proud of that. I won't deny that. You don't? You think they're the same? All right. Consider the specifics. What tribe are you from? Okay. Where's your land grant? Why do you live here? Get out of Texas. Start considering the specifics. Okay. And then they'll try to weasel. They'll try to go to, well, I'm grafted into the tree. Okay. All right. I'll teach Romans. We'll get there. Yeah, you're grafted in, all right, but you're still a Gentile branch, okay? And the tree isn't Israel. Israel's a natural branch. The tree is something else, neither church nor Israel. Understand the specifics. Understand that you're saved by grace through faith. Thank you. You are a dispensationalist, all right? And every time they try to convince me that Israel is the church, just give them more specifics, okay? And if you don't have to get ornery with them or prove anything to them. All you got to do is give them verses to chew on. And say, hey, deal with the scriptures or let them deal with you. Okay? I'm not here to fix bad theology. I'm just here to feed sheep. See? So considering the specifics will really, really help in any debate with any. And hopefully you're talking to a brother, you're talking to a sister, you're talking to somebody who loves Jesus. And then they want to know the truth, ultimately. And it may be that years from now they'll thank you saying, you know what, you really opened my eyes to certain things. Okay. I had a guy who said, well, you're just a cessationist, talking about spiritual gifts, right? Tongues shall cease. And he speaks in tongues. So his experience said, hey, I'm right, you're wrong. Because I speak in tongues, it must still be active. Okay? Well, there's some empowerment at work there and so forth. But let's not confuse your experience with what the Bible says. Let's talk about what the Bible says. The Bible says tongues will cease. Look at that. What does that say? Tongues will cease. Yeah. So you're a cessationist. We just disagree on the timing of it, right? Okay, I think it was with the canon of Scripture, or I think it was with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. You think it's, well, when do you think tongues are going to cease? He goes, well, I don't know, maybe when Christ comes. Okay, well, if you can think that, show me in the Scriptures. How does the Scripture sustain that? Okay, and let's just see what the Scripture says. Consider the specifics. So, you can really work that. By the way, if you haven't done that with anybody yet, it takes about an hour, but it's worth it. You can really walk them through it because you can walk them through when they try to prove to you that the charismatic gifts are over at Second Advent. Then you can show them from Joel chapter 2 that, oh, no, prophecy starts at Second Advent. Okay, at Second Advent, he's going to pour forth his spirit and all Israel is going to prophesy. Okay, it can't stop and start at the same event. So what is it? Second Advent end prophecy or Second Advent start prophecy? So, then you just leave them with Scripture. That's fine. And I've had people call me later and say, you've really caused me a lot of lost sleep. I'm sorry. Or maybe are you thinking about Scripture? So consider the specifics. Okay. Principle 6. Any question on that? I feel like I'm going super fast. Am I going too fast? You're tracking with all this. Bradley, got a question? Okay. Well, yeah, let's get you on a microphone then. That way the MP3 listeners understand what's going on.
Yeah, just the tithing thing, I guess, so much to the point where there's ladies that just purposely say they won't even, pray for people because all their issues are because of tithing, and you try to approach that in love and just say, well, you should be praying for them anyway, but any good verse, I guess?
They're caught up in tithing?
Yeah, they're saying all these people in church aren't tithing, so no wonder they're having all these cursings and not happy. And
right. That's something else. Yeah, no, I agree with you. Yeah, that would be something, too. I'd say I'd consider the specifics. I'd ask, do they fully understand the totality of what tithing was? Tithing was for the support of the temple in Jerusalem. That's been destroyed for 2,000 years. Why would I keep paying for that? And then the tithe was imposed upon the 12 tribes of Israel. It was not imposed upon Levi, and it was not imposed upon any Gentile nation. So why would I, as a Gentile, pay a tithe to support a temple that was destroyed 2,000 years ago? And then ask about other, there was the 10%, and then every third year there was another 10%. that went towards the temple, the priesthood, the taxes for the king, and then the poor of the land and so forth. So, I mean, there was a lot involved in tithing that focused on Israel's theocracy. It's entirely unrelated to the church. There's no New Testament passage that teaches tithing. New Testament passages in grace teach grace giving. So I would go to the specifics and say, okay, well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let's look at the specifics. Let's talk about the want-tos instead of the have-tos. Let's talk about grace. And then you see that there is no tithing anywhere in the New Testament. See, anywhere in the epistles. Okay, Jesus talks about how the Pharisees would tithe mint and dill and cumin and things like that. So there's tithing in the Gospels contained in our New Testament text, but it's still Old Testament for Israel at the time it's given. Yeah. That answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay. Cool. Anything else? Other items? Where, again, the specifics, you consider the specifics, and boom, there you go. People try, you know, talking about women pastors. They want to talk about, you know, any number of things. Well, consider the specifics. What does the Scripture say? Okay, yeah, that's kind of a neat idea. What does the Bible say? Go back to the specifics. All right, principle six, study the primary passages. Principle recognizes that certain passages are to be read as the primary declaration of God's attitude on a subject. It is vital to our spiritual life. Many times in the Bible, God gathers together several scattered fragments that have to do with a particular truth and places them in one of these primary passages. And you can come up with more besides this list, too, by the way. But, you know, when you want to think about resurrection, the resurrection of Christ or our own resurrection, I mean, if 1 Corinthians 15 is not the first passage that comes to you, what other passage does come to you? Okay? I mean, it is the discourse on resurrection. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I mean, you got a lengthy, lengthy discourse on resurrection there. Now, are there others? Could you look to dry bones of Ezekiel 37? Sure. You can add that to the primary passage. You could look to the resurrection of Christ in Matthew 28. You could look to, you know, maybe the raising of Lazarus. I mean, you could attach other passages to it. But start with a primary text. Start with a primary text. You know, if you're going to teach on the fall of man, where are you going to go? Yeah, Genesis 3. Let's look at that snake. Let's look at that fruit. Let's look at the fall of man. Let's see the primary text of when it happened. And then we can look at, you know, Ecclesiastes or Romans or some of the other developments that are based on Genesis chapter 3, but start in the basics. So, the human tongue in James chapter 3. The restoration of Israel, Romans 11. You know all Israel is going to be saved? You know that? That's what Romans 11 says. Start there and then attach the other passages to that and put them together. The Hall of Fame of Faith. Man, we're better than Hebrews chapter 11. You want to talk about how faith works? How faith provides? Man, Hebrews 11. Could you attach other passages or other verses? Of course you can. There's other stories. You bet. You can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faith and what delivered them. Attach all those other illustrations and stories and principles. But the main core document that's outlining the assurance of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and then the concentrated passage where it's all there in one powerful way. Start with that. Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20. Armor of God in Ephesians 6. Love in 1 Corinthians 13. Add to that, how about, you know, spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Three full chapters on spiritual gifts there. That's a concentrated passage. Three full chapters. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Are there other places? Yeah. There's Romans 12 where you got some spiritual gift information. There's Ephesians 4. There's 1 Peter 4. But those are much shorter and less detailed, less comprehensive than a three-chapter block in 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. So use that and then attach the other ones to it to complete your study. So, and he uses love as the example there in 1 Corinthians 13. And then he attaches to that Mark 12 and other other applications there. Any question on that, on primary passages? If you want to know about how a local church ought to operate, what might be a primary passage you would turn to? Would it be Psalms? What was that? Acts 2:42? Be a single verse. Is there something larger than that? How does a church operate? A local church, how does a church operate? 1 Timothy, yeah. 1 Timothy is what I was thinking, okay? The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, start with that. But even amongst the pastoral epistles, maybe 1 Timothy shines above Titus and 2 Timothy, specifically because we're told where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the faith. 1 Timothy was written so that Timothy might know how a church operates in Paul's absence, you understand. So if that's the purpose of the book, then that gives you a big clue that, okay, this is a starting point. Yeah. Can you think of any others? Give me some examples you've encountered in your own study. Primary passages of a doctrine or a concept or something that's developed more in one core place than anywhere else in the whole Bible. You can get anything like that? Temptation, 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm sorry?
Sanctification.
Oh, sanctification. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4. I would think of that as the rapture, the pinnacle of rapture teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's right. Yeah. What else? Staying in fellowship. What? 1 John? Oh, yeah. 1 John is huge in fellowship. Mm-hmm. Revelation. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The wisdom, the practical wisdom of how to live a daily practical wisdom Christian life. Where are you going to go for wisdom? Proverbs. Proverbs. Absolutely. Proverbs. Well, we're taking our teenagers through Proverbs. Okay. Good. Yeah. So you got the gist on that. There's an assignment there, a personal study, to read through 1 Corinthians 15 and then give a title of the different paragraphs. That's a pretty useful exercise there, A, B, C, D, E, F. And if you wanted to do that, I'd be curious to see what titles you come up with for those paragraphs. And then to go through the gospel record of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, what are the essential elements in the gospel of salvation? That where Paul said that he preaches the gospel And what is the good news there in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to the different appearances. All right. Principle 7, recognize human volition. Recognize human volition. In particular, recognize that what Scripture is revealing may not be God's expression of truth, but He may be recording man's expression of untruth or Satan's expression of untruth. Satan said, I will lift my throne above the stars of God. Was that a true statement? That was a lie. It was a boastful proclamation he was making what he intended to do. Maybe it wasn't a lie when he spoke it. Maybe he fully intended to follow through on it. But it clearly was a lie after the fact because he never was able to achieve it. Still isn't able. He'll never be able to achieve. The five I wills. The five I wills are not true. None of them are true. None of them will ever be true. But Scripture truthfully records, accurately records, the untrue statements that they made. Does that make sense? Same thing with human statements. Same things with human actions. Scripture records the negative volition. It records the bad decisions. And that's important to identify with. Okay, and because if you don't, then you could end up thinking, well, David was a man after God's own heart, and David took another man's wife. Maybe I can take another man's wife. No. You see what I'm saying? Because the Bible is not recording that as a positive thing. It's not recording that as in God's will. It's recording that as out of God's will. It's recording the Bathsheba adultery as being negative volition. And it also then portrays the discipline and the consequences and the outcome of that negative volition. Okay. So the recognition of how negative volition occurs and how God permits it and how then God will discipline it and the overruling will of God that doesn't coerce the volition, But it still maybe it affects the outcome, or it limits the damage, or there's a lot of grace at work when overruling will of God steps in. Okay. What's the book of the Bible I like teaching most that teaches the overruling will of God? Jonah, that's right. Because directive will says go to Nineveh. Permissive will allows Jonah to get on a ship going the opposite direction, okay? Diametrically opposed. He's supposed to go east, he goes west. Get on a ship for Tarshish. Permissive will lets him get on the ship. Overruling will sends the storm, okay? Overruling will sends the storm. Overruling will sends the fish. Overruling will vomits Jonah on the beach, okay? But keep in mind, the overruling will of God did not allow him to go to Nineveh, or to Tarshish, okay? God, while God gives us our free will, God is not a slave to our free will. He doesn't have to let us do everything that we want to do. Okay, that's important. He doesn't change our wants, but he may step in and overrule what we think we're going to get with our wants. And so it's important to understand when he said then the second time, go to Nineveh, while Jonah's standing on the beach covered in fish guts, okay, or fish puke, he's standing there on the beach. The overruling will of God is done. He then, once again, the directive will of God says, go to Nineveh. And did he coerce Jonah's volition? Jonah chose to obey at that point. Now you say, well, it seems kind of coercive to me, doesn't it? You want to end up in a fish again? You know, do you think the next one's going to be worse? It probably will be worse. So what are you going to do? Make your choice. Okay? And if you'd have made the right choice 2 steps ago, it wouldn't have been so bad now in the hand of God's discipline. But that's not coercive in terms of volition. It's a parent disciplining a child. Discipline is always designed to modify thinking. Discipline is always designed to improve proper decision making. Could we think of it as something coercive? Well, maybe. But it's coercive in the way that God designs, where our volitions are crafted and shaped and we learn the consequences of poor decisions. Sometimes he allows us a little bit more rope so that we can learn a harder lesson. Okay, but he's still gracious and he's still careful to tend us in our discipline. But we have to hurt enough to not want to do that again. Man. Okay. And maybe we hurt so much we'll actually be motivated to get off our lazy spiritual hindquarters and actually warn somebody else. Hey, don't take this road. I went there. It is bad news every step of the way. Okay? Please, please don't go to the end result of where that road goes. I've been there. You don't want to go there. And have enough grace and love for your brother in Christ to warn them from that path. So recognize human volition. There's other examples, I think, that we have to, we've been dealing with in the considerations for Paul and in considerations for all the Old Testament believers who were saved looking forward for a coming Christ. And then when they came face to face with the actual living Christ, they had a huge struggle with that. Because in between the time of their humble childhood salvation and their now adult prideful encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, they had really, really been enslaved to the legalism of Pharisee way of thinking. Okay? And so part of the volition involved in that is important to understand how then was Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to the very Jews who had crucified the Christ. They needed a change of thinking. So understanding volition, I think, brings those passages to light when otherwise they can be problematic for people that aren't teaching them carefully, when they're not taking human volition into account. And they're not considering the specifics of the circumstances there in the first century. Does that make sense? Do I need to draw that out in pictures on the board? Because it really is. It's not pleasant to think about occasionally, because it's so simple for us. Okay, it's so simple for us looking backwards 2,000 years later. And for us, there is salvation in no other name. right? Jesus Christ is the only name. Believe in Christ for eternal life, reject Christ, and you're going to hell. That's a simple, okay? Looking forward, it was also somewhat simplistic. You didn't have a specific name to attach to it, but you did have seed of the woman. You did have son of David later on. You did have virgin son later on. You did have born in Bethlehem later on. You got more and more specifics, but you have a coming Messiah. Coming Messiah. This pen is terrible. All right. Maybe this one's better. And then we have, of course, the Christ who came. And here we can put a name to it. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, you know, born to the Virgin Mary. We have the name of the Christ who came. There's the coming Messiah. Now, this is the way it's always been. Before the cross, after the cross. The one difference we've got to be cautious with is the actual generation alive at the cross. Folks who weren't looking forward or back, but they were looking right at Him. Right at Him. And that's the unique period of time we're dealing with in the Gospels and in the early chapters in Acts. Okay? Because now you've got the possibility, like, of, say, Abraham and David, okay? 2,000 years before, 1,000 years before, and any time in between there, you know, they believed in the coming Christ. They received eternal life. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Christ is coming. He believes. He's saved. And over the course of his life, he never sees Christ. He doesn't live long enough to see the birth of the Christ. But he dies in faith. And he's saved. Okay? David is 1,000 years too early. He believes in Christ. He's saved. He dies in faith. Okay? Daniel, 500 years too early. Believes in Christ. Dies in faith. He's saved. But those who are untimely born, I love the way Paul uses that phrase. As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Untimely born. What a fascinating expression. But for those that lived on the earth when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Careful. I just dropped something. Okay. Consider the potential of believing in a coming Messiah and receiving eternal life. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And you're a good Jewish kid, and your parents teach you about Moses and Abraham, and Christ is coming, and you believe that, and so you're saved. And then you grow up. And then you go to college. And you get all messed up. Okay? It's always been that, right? Because you go to a rabbinical school, and you sit at the feet of Gamaliel, and you become Pharisaically trained. And you begin to develop a brilliant mind. And unfortunately, that brilliance is harnessed into the arrogance of legalism. And the smarter you are, the worse the arrogance becomes, because you're shining. You can out-Pharisee every Pharisee in your class. You're even starting to out-Pharisee some of your Pharisee teachers. And now you are a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay? Realize that title is so powerful, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The attitude that normal Pharisees had towards non-Pharisees, you have towards Pharisees. You are that cut above. Okay. And so pride, arrogance, it's saturating your thinking. All of your judgment is impaired. All of your discernment is totally blown, right? And now you come face to face with this Galilean carpenter. Okay. Now, I mean, forget Paul for the moment. How about other Pharisees? I mean, this was a huge challenge. And we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two that actually, their pride was pierced and they actually saw the truth and got saved. And there were a few others we don't know by name, just a small number. But how many Pharisees hated Jesus? And do you think perhaps a number of them actually were regenerate? Saved in the humility of their childhood. When Paul talks to Timothy about how from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation. I think that the bulk of the Jewish population at that time, if they were raised in a devout family, had gospel information, Old Testament gospel information presented to them of the coming Christ. Every feast, every season, every sacrifice, their calendar, every year of their life was teaching them that. And they reached the age of 12 or 14, depending. They became sons of the covenant at their bar mitzvah, or the daughters of the covenant, their bat mitzvah. They were fully saturated in the coming Savior. I think they were saved in their childhood very early because they had humility and teachability very early. And then they get caught up into pride. And then they get caught up in, and they're called sons of hell because of their pride. And so do you think then that it's possible that born-again Old Testament saints saw Jesus and said, that's not the one we were waiting for. That's not the one we were waiting for. Okay? Now, do they lose their salvation? No. Thank you. No one loses salvation. No one loses salvation. So this is very unique in a way that a generation of people, this is in concept, but I think it bears out in the Scriptures, could have rejected Jesus as the Christ, but still remain Old Testament believers because that's how they were saved prior to the unveiling of Jesus as the Christ. Okay? And because of that, then, they're going to die. And sadly, they're going to die as Old Testament saints, and they're going to have an eternal standing as on earth as Old Testament saints when they could have done what? They could have crossed into the church. That's right. Like Peter and James and the apostles who accepted Christ. They could have been saved as Old Testament believers and crossed into the church. Same thing with Cornelius. There's a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. He was an Old Testament believer who crossed into the church when Peter came to minister to him there in Joppa. Okay. Had he rejected what Peter had to say, then he would have remained a Gentile, an Old Testament saved Gentile. But he crossed into the church and received the Holy Spirit at that moment when he matriculated into the church. So that's the only day and age. By the way, it's the only day and age. This ended very quickly within that lifespan because at the moment that Tetelestai said it is finished, I'm just going to leave that off. At the moment that it is finished, okay, at that moment, and even possibly, I think maybe even at the baptism of the River Jordan when the Spirit descended. But there was a point when looking forward to a coming believer, a coming Christ, accepting by faith that a Christ will come in the future, stopped being the criteria for the impartation of righteousness. Okay? So a Jewish person today, a rabbi today, can't get saved looking for a coming Christ. It's impossible for a Jewish person today to get saved under an Old Testament revelation, because now we have the New Testament reality. Okay? You have a question on that, Luke? I've got a microphone there. You understand the uniqueness of this day and age? It was only possible within the lifetime of those people in that day and age. Okay, Luke.
In the case of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila had to give him the doctrine of the church. Did that include giving him the attaching the name to the Savior? Was he only acquainted with John's baptism?
He was only acquainted with John's baptism. Did not know about the baptism of Jesus. Did not know about the name of Jesus as the Savior.
And that implies that John's baptism prior to John's witnessing of the dove descending upon Jesus.
I would think so, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would think so. And Priscilla and Aquila were able to explain the way more accurately to him, and he was able to make that adjustment. There was a whole crowd of people in Ephesus, and Paul asked him, he said, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? We've got to teach some doctrine here. Okay. And what's interesting is as it was explained to them then, they received the Holy Spirit. And they crossed over from being Old Testament believers and now to being part of the church, being the body and bride of Christ. Okay? Again, it's not possible today. Today you receive the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. We're past that transitionary time. There is no one, after that first century, there was no one who was alive at the point where they could have gotten saved believing in a coming Messiah. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was raised in a rabbi's household. First of all, in Siberia, and then in Germany, and then in different places, finally in Brooklyn, and then in Los Angeles. But he was raised in a rabbi's family. And they were taught to look for the coming Christ. And none of them were saved. because having faith in a coming Christ was no longer the acceptable criteria for faith. Okay. And so he wasn't saved until someone explained to him about what Jesus did on the cross and how the Christ actually came already. And the Christ they were waiting for actually came 2,000 years ago. And when he accepted that, when he placed his faith in Jesus as the Christ, he received eternal life. And his dad kicked him out of the house. Okay? Jesus as the Christ. What does Paul do? Paul, we're told in the book of Acts, that when he encountered, like in Acts 17, he goes to the Thessalonica. Okay? Go to Bible real quick. Acts 17, Thessalonica. You just taught this in Thessalonians. And he was teaching and explaining from the Scriptures, it's in the early verses of Acts 17, that the Christ had to suffer. You notice that? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And then a verse after that says, and that Jesus is the Christ. You see that? What verse am I talking about? Verse 3. What does the verse 3 say? There you go. There you go. That's what a Jewish audience in Thessalonica. They had a lot of framework for who the Christ is. They've been looking for their coming Christ. But the idea of a suffering Christ was diminished because all their hopes were centered in a political, victorious, reigning Christ. And so he starts to teach them from the Scriptures how it was necessary that the Christ had to suffer. And then once he established that as a valid doctrinal teaching based on their Scriptures, he then went on to give evidence to who that Christ actually is, and said Jesus is that Christ. They're able to put a name to it. So I think a lot of Old Testament saints got saved in a coming Christ who didn't have a name to, and then in order to cross over from Old Testament into New Testament, they had to put a name to it. This is Jesus, is the Christ. And I find that extraordinary. On the Damascus Road, he's struck blind. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul has only one question. One question only. He doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't say that. He says, who are you, Lord? He says, give me a name. He knows everything the Old Testament says about the Christ. He just needs the name. And I think he has this secret fear because of what he's doing, persecuting Christians. Who are you, Lord? Critical. It doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Boom. Okay? He's able to put a name to the Christ. He puts a name to the Christ. And his companions take him into the city. He starts praying. Ananias is sent, not to give him a gospel, but to restore his sight, to provide for him the Holy Spirit, to usher him into the church. Because he's been praying and he's been cycling through the totality of everything he knows related to his Old Testament Messiah-ology. Okay? And now he's got a name to put to it. And Ananias comes, lays on hands, he receives the Holy Spirit, he's ushered into the church. Okay? Any questions on that? I gave it so briefly from the pulpit the other day, and when I do that, sometimes it goes way too fast, and I don't fully explain, I don't maybe talk about some of my terms. Because it's awkward to talk about a generation that someone can look at Jesus and say, oh no, you're not the Christ, okay, and somehow reject the Christ and still be saved. That's hard to think about. It's actually an uncomfortable discussion to have because of who we are in the 21st century looking back. If you reject Christ today, forget it, you're going to hell. But that was a unique circumstance right there. Okay. All right. So consider the specifics. Recognize human volition. Remember the covenants. That's the eighth and final principle of this section. Remember the covenants. Edenic, Adamic. You got to be able to think your way through these covenants. In particular, Abrahamic. And then how that gets expanded in Mosaic, Davidic, Palestinian. By the way, I like using Palestinic instead of Palestinian, only because the modern Arabs today that live in the land of Israel call themselves Palestinians. Okay, and Palestinian was originally an insult by the Romans They refused to call it the land of Israel or the land of Judah. When they were trying to remove the Jews, they called it the land of the Philistines and called it Palestine in the Latin. So it was designed to be insulting to the Jewish people, and still is insulting to the Jewish people when the Arabs that are living there today are calling themselves Palestinians. But so I call it the Palestinic Covenant, but it is a land grant. It is Israel's land. They can argue that and sign treaties, but it's not going to change the eternal covenant that land belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, not with the church, it's with Israel. Now, under point 9 there on page 155, this is a difference. I do not teach this the way that Pastor Freeman teaches it, so I want to bring it to your attention. And he's not alone. There are a lot of good men teach it this way, that there was the new covenant to Israel and also a new covenant to the church. And so I don't teach it this way. Matthew 26, 26 through 28, I do not believe is a new covenant made with the church. I do not take Hebrews 9 as a reference to something pertaining to the church, but something that's going to be unveiled to Israel in the millennial kingdom. And different things there. What is our relationship to the new covenant? Ministers. Who's the mediator of that new covenant? Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is made between God and Israel. Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. Are we Israel? Nope. We are in Christ. And so as Christ is the mediator and we are in Christ, we are called servant ministers, deacon ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I prefer to teach that way rather than to try to teach a covenant passage made to the church that is not clearly given in a New Testament epistle related to church. For example, when Paul in Ephesians is unveiling the mystery doctrine of the church, okay, he does not do so using language of covenant. And that becomes important, because if we truly are under a new covenant in the sense of, you know, Grace Covenant Church right up the road, okay, and I understand why they named themselves that. I'm not trying to be critical of the concept, because a lot of churches do this. A lot of denominations do this. I think we do ourselves a lot of favors when we understand the new covenant is with Israel. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31:31. And we do ourselves a huge favor when we say we're not party to the covenant, because we are party to the mediation of that covenant when we are in Christ. And Christ is the mediator of that covenant. The parties are His Father and Israel. So, anyway, I just want to bring that to your attention, because you may read it here, you may read it in other readings, you may read it in other theology books and so forth. And I want you to think that, I want you to be surprised by it like it's something you've never seen before as a concept. It's actually a fairly common concept, but it will be something different than the way I normally teach it. So I want you to be exposed to that. Okay, for next week, read section 3. Which is Rule 3, seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We have additional principles. Today we covered look for the similarities, consider the details. Next week we have consider the differences. We've got to consider the differences. And those are critical as well, particularly when the differences do not allow you to combine certain concepts, because the differences are prohibitive towards that end. So read section 3 for next week, and we'll come back and review that. Any final questions, final thoughts? Anything at all related to what we've studied here tonight? Okay. All right. We'll get closing prayer, and then LaRosa can stop the tape. Heavenly Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for this day and all of the blessings that have poured forth. Father, I'm continuing to rejoice over what You're doing with us here in the book of Romans, and very much willing to modify what I thought was a 16-month plan. Father, that's entirely in Your hands. I'm happy just to teach one more class if You let me teach one more class. But Father, however long You want this series to go and how many verses we cover in any given Sunday, that's all in Your hands, Father. The point is You're going to use this book to do very powerful things in Austin Bible Church, and I'm thankful for that. You're going to do powerful things with our PMWs. You're going to do powerful things with our language classes. You're doing awesome things with the Sunday night rotation, Father. And we're just excited that you've been delighted to create a training ministry here at Austin Bible Church. So, Father, for all these things, we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.